Well, I don't like to lose. I'm not a super competitive person, but I don't like to lose, right? Mandy and I we'll play Scrabble together, and I won't tell you who wins when we play because that's not important. But I don't like to lose, right? And maybe you can relate to that. But there is one area in which I am weak, in which, in fact, in myself, I have no hope for victory. Now, no matter how much I win in this life, there's a giant out there. There's a Goliath out there that I just cannot master. And it's death. It's death. Somerset Maugham, the author, he wrote or told a story about a servant who had gone to a market in Baghdad. And he came back to his master shaken because of what he'd experienced there. And here's what Somerset Maugham wrote. He said about this servant speaking to his master, "Master, just now I was in the marketplace and I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw that it was death that jostled me. And she looked at me and made a threatening gesture." I've always wondered what that gesture was. Was it like this or what was the... Anyway, "Now lend me your horse and I will ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samarra and there death will not find me." And so the merchant lent him his horse and the servant mounted it, dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, away he went. And when the merchant went down to the marketplace, he saw death standing in the crowd. And he came up to death and he said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" And death said, "That was not a threatening gesture. It was a start of surprise because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." You see, we can do all kinds of things. We've made all kinds of advancements in this world. Medically, scientifically, we can do an incredible amount of things. But still, no matter what we do, there is one enemy that we just cannot overcome. It's death. We cannot overcome our limitation around death. It's undeniable. And just like this servant, our meeting with death is inescapable. It's inevitable. Even Jesus faced it in his humanity. It's hard when we consider the humanity of Jesus, and particularly his death on the cross. It's hard for us to see any victory in that, certainly at the time. The suffering that Jesus endured in his humanity, it's sometimes difficult to consider and to see the victory in it. Because at the time, it seemed like a crushing defeat. Now, we know he's God, but where's the victory in what we see of Jesus' humanity and in particular his death on the cross? What did it accomplish for us? Why was it necessary for him to take on humanity, to enter our experience and to die? What did it mean for us? This is what the author of Hebrews is going to turn his attention to in these verses. Now, before we see these verses, let's remember where we've been. The author here has established the identity of Jesus as the divine Son in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. And then he's argued that as the divine Son, he is superior to angels. Now, that's important because in that particular time, they believed that angels mediated the law of God. Stephen says it in Acts 7. Paul talks about it in Galatians, that the law was mediated to Moses through angels. But if the Son is superior to angels, then the message that comes from the Son is superior to the message that came through the angels. But last week, we considered that when we look at Jesus in his humanity, we don't yet see him as the exalted Son that he is. When we look at Jesus right now, at this point, from our perspective, we don't see even though he is exalted, we don't see the fullness of his exaltation in our experience. You remember the author last week used Psalm 8 to talk about how in his humanity, the divine exalted Son was made a little lower than the angels. And in these verses, he's going to tell us why that's important. Why is it important that the divine exalted Son took on humanity and entered into our experience? For a time, becoming less than the angels, a human, even though he is the exalted Son. Well, what he's going to do in these verses is we're going to see a reflection of chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "We see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The author's going to reflect on that particular verse to help us understand why it was important that Jesus entered into our experience, taking on human flesh in order to accomplish what we needed. Why did the exalted Son need to be made human? Why the incarnation? And so what he's going to show us is why the incarnation was necessary for us, what it meant for us, and what it accomplished for us. And what we'll see is that in the incarnation, Jesus, the divine exalted Son, has become our champion. He has accomplished for us the very thing that we needed. He's become our champion. So let's look at these verses together as we think about that idea. The incarnation, the author will tell us, was necessary. It was necessary in satisfying God's justice and his mercy. Look at verse 10. "For it was fitting," the author said, "it was fitting that he," that is Jesus, "for whom and by whom all," sorry, "it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It was fitting for God to establish his justice and mercy through the Lord Jesus. God's justice demanded that sin be paid for, didn't it? His justice demanded a payment for sin. His suffering, Jesus' suffering and obedience, the author says, completed the job to which he was assigned. It perfected him. This is what the author means when he uses that word perfect and says that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It is that in his obedient death, the Son accomplished the mission that the Father had given him in dying in our place. His suffering and obedience completed the job for which he was sent. It's not moral perfection that's in view. It's this idea of completion, mission accomplished, as the obedient Son endures all the way to the cross for our sake. The mission is accomplished. It's completed. It's made perfect. The author here very quickly links the incarnation with the crucifixion. So understand what the author is thinking about the incarnation. The crucifixion is not far from his thoughts. Jesus came not primarily to be a moral teacher, not primarily to heal people of their physical suffering. He came primarily to die a sacrificial death on the cross. This was the ultimate mission that God had given him. And what the author wants us to see is that Jesus accomplished that mission. He completed it through his obedient suffering for us. And because of his obedient suffering, the author says that he is able to then lead us to salvation. He establishes salvation, and he is able to then lead us to the salvation that he secures. That's what he says. That's what he means when he says, for whom and to whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. Jesus establishes salvation, and then he's able to lead us to the salvation that he secures. He is the leader, the author, the trailblazer. He is the head who delivers what God has called him to deliver. He's led the way in securing it for us. So God's justice is satisfied in the death that Jesus dies for us. The justice that was demanded has been accomplished. But it was God's mercy that led him to pay that penalty himself. It was his justice that demanded it, but it was his mercy that led him to paying it himself. Jesus, as the divine Son, he paid the penalty for us. He paid the penalty on our behalf. And so it's in this act that God's heart of love and mercy is laid bare. This is where we see the ultimate act, the ultimate expression of God's love and mercy in the death of his Son for us. And he did this so that we might be destined for glory. And here the idea of glory is the place where the Son is exalted, the place where the Son finds himself exalted now at the Father's right hand, that we might enjoy that glory with him as those that have been saved by him. See, we needed someone to bridge the gap, didn't we? We needed someone to bridge the gap between what it meant to be human and the presence of God, the presence of divinity. And that's what Jesus accomplishes. That's what he accomplished for us in giving himself for us. And so in becoming that bridge for us, Jesus altered our destiny. We're no longer those who have no hope of a future life with God. We have a hope because of what Jesus has secured. So in the incarnation, Jesus has become our champion. He's become the one who has secured for us the life that God has promised us. It was fitting God's justice that someone would pay for our sin. But it was fitting his mercy that it didn't have to be us. The Lord Jesus made that sacrifice for us. He became our champion, securing for us what we needed. And the incarnation identified God with humanity. Look at what he says in verses 11 to 13. He's going to quote two Old Testament texts in verses 11 to 14. He says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your names, or saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The incarnation identified God with humanity. And so because of what Jesus accomplished, we are now brothers and sisters with Christ as sons and daughters of God. We're part of this family together because we're both now related to the same Father. Again, verse 11, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one, and the word here in the ESV is source. It's actually, in the Greek, it's ambiguous. It's we're all one. And so it's probably this idea that we're all part of one family. We're all related together now as brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice he says, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed because we're all part of one family. We have one Father in this sense, that we are related together through Christ. So Jesus has brought believers into a relationship with God the Father. So we are, through Jesus, brothers and sisters. And incidentally, just notice he says that he who sanctifies those who sanctified have of one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. We are sons in one respect, those that are sharing in the inheritance of a son. So even brothers is often brothers and sisters. And that's the case here. We all share together in this familial relationship. But we are, in one sense, we are all sons. We are all those who share in the inheritance of the Father together. So male or female, we are inheritance sharers because of what our brother Jesus has secured for us. And again, since we have the same Father, we are brothers and sisters here at a horizontal level. We live on the basis of our association with our spiritual brother, Jesus, and what he's accomplished. In verses 12 and 13, he defends this idea. He talks more about this idea of our familial relationship through a quotation from Psalm 22 and then two quotations from Isaiah 18. He argues from Psalm 22 where he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. How Jesus establishes a spiritual family. He reveals the Father to them. He reveals the Father to those that are a part of his family. And so he's one with them, standing with us, in the midst of us, revealing what the Father is like to us. In Isaiah 18, we see the prophet Isaiah. He's giving prophecies. Nobody's listening to him. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to remain faithful. I'm going to carry on with my life, with my children. And we're going to give testimony to God's faithfulness together as a family. And this is what he points to, that Jesus is standing in solidarity with us as his family. In this special familial relationship. He lives with us. He's entered into our experience. He knows what it's like to be a part of an obstinate people. And he is with us in that. And so he has become our brother. Even as he has secured for us a greater salvation, he has become one of us in his humanity. And so we are family. We share a unique bond. And all of this takes on a deeper meaning when we consider what the incarnation accomplished for us. What it accomplished for us. Let me just mention four things that the incarnation accomplished for us. Look in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so what the incarnation accomplishes is it destroys the ultimate weapon of the devil. As Christ has taken on human flesh and died in our place, the ultimate weapon of the devil, death itself, is destroyed. To destroy there simply means to render useless, to render inoperative. It's not a threat ultimately to us because it's been destroyed. Death, we know from Romans chapter 5, death followed after sin. When sin entered the world, death followed. And through Jesus' death, the penalty of sin has been paid in full. And if the penalty of sin has been paid in full, then death no longer has the sting that it once had. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable puts on imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus. So in the incarnation, death itself is destroyed. The ultimate weapon that the devil wields is destroyed. And so we can have courage when we face death because it's been defeated through Christ. The second thing the incarnation accomplished is it then liberated us from fear. It liberated us from fear in verses 15 and 16. That he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. The incarnation, the death that Jesus died, liberated us from fear. We were prisoners to the fear that the prospect of death brought. Robert Neal talks about four things that death causes us to fear. He says it creates in us a fear of separation. You know, death brings with it a separation from loved ones, from friends and other family members. It's a separation. There's a loss of control. You know, an infant doesn't have control over its body. In much the same way as someone that's encountering death doesn't have control. So death engenders a fear of this loss of control. It engenders in us a fear of failure. You know, death causes us to look back maybe on our life and perhaps experience regret over things that we didn't accomplish or that we failed, some kind of incompleteness. Death is a powerful foe in our lives. And we were never free from that fear. It always loomed over our heads. Woody Allen famously said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Right? This fear of death was something that always loomed over our heads, this great enemy out there that we had no hope of conquering and overcoming. Until the Lord Jesus took on humanity and experienced death for us, so that he might rescue us from that fear, promising us a life beyond death with God. And so in Christ, through the incarnation and the crucifixion, we have been freed. The doors have been opened, and as captives, we are free. Our champion is secured for us. And incidentally, when he says there, when he says in verse 16, surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's the idea that we saw back in the Exodus where God himself leads the people out of Egypt into the promised land. That it's our champion that secured for us victory who leads us from this life to the next. We no longer are enslaved to the fear of death. He's liberated us. And so death and the fear that it engendered for us in one sense become irrelevant. We don't have to fear what lies beyond because of what Jesus has accomplished. In verse 17, his death paid for sin, and in it he provided a perfect mediator for us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, the author says, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So in becoming like us, in dying for us, he could become for us our perfect high priest and mediator. Incidentally, the guts of the book of Hebrews are going to be about that very theme, that Jesus is the perfect high priest who mediates between us and God and does so perfectly. But here he introduces that by saying that in becoming like us, he has become for us a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful in that he is a sympathetic intercessor, a sympathetic mediator. He knows what it's like to suffer in this life the way we suffer. He's merciful. And he's faithful in that he is perfectly obedient in his job in mediating between us and God. And he mediated by paying the penalty for our sin. And so in becoming that sacrifice, he accomplished fully for us. What the Old Testament sacrifices could only do as a token, as a temporary token or a symbol. He actually accomplished a full payment for our sin. A full payment. So the perfect Son became for us a perfect priest by taking on humanity and dying in our place. And then finally in verse 18, because of that, because he's entered into our experience and because he's made it all the way to the end in obedience and dying for us, because of that, he's able to aid and encourage us in our present struggles. In verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He was fully human. He was tempted as we are. And we'll look at this later in coming weeks because the author comes back to it. He was tempted to circumvent the plan of God by taking the path of least resistance, just like we are. And in fact, he endured that temptation all the way through. We give up so easily. He endured it, and he was faithful in the midst of it. And so he can relate to us when we experience the temptation to give up and walk away because it's just too hard. We can look to him, and he can encourage us to keep going. He was not only ready to suffer, he actually did suffer. He can relate, and so he can have sympathy for us as our priest when we encounter difficulty. How can we redeem what on the surface looks like the greatest loss in human history? Why would the divine Son take on human flesh and die? How do we think about that? Why is the incarnation so important? In short, it's because we couldn't do it ourselves. We couldn't do it ourselves. We needed a ringer. We needed a pro to come in and play for us, to accomplish what we could not do or accomplish on our own. But in doing that, in order to do that, he had to wear our uniform. He had to be like us in order to accomplish that for us. And so in the incarnation, Jesus became like us in order to taste death for us. God took on flesh in order to accomplish for us the victory that we needed. And so we can take courage that our champion, Jesus, has defeated the unbeatable foe. And in him, there is victory. There is victory. And so we're left with a question. Will we look to our champion? Will we believe that and trust in that? When life throws us something that we don't expect, when we suffer in various ways, will we look to our champion, the one who can sympathize with us in our weakness? Will we trust in him, given what he's done? You know, this week, one of my friends from the golf course passed away suddenly. He was playing golf 2 weekends ago. On Monday, he went to the GP. Tuesday, he went to the hospital, and Friday, he was dead. Death comes for all of us. And we don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know what the circumstances will be. But it comes for every single one of us. It's inevitable. And we cannot escape it. The only thing we can do is look to our champion, Jesus, who won the victory over it. And place our trust in him that he is able to accomplish for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. He has secured for us the life that God promises. He's secured for us forgiveness of sin and new life forevermore if we will look to him and trust. Let's pray together. Father, just as we think about what Christ has accomplished, we are thankful. Because we know what awaited us. We know the hopelessness that we faced in light of this unbeatable foe. And so, Father, we recognize that in Christ we can have victory. That He has secured for us the very thing we needed. And so, Father, I pray that each of us would look to Jesus and place our trust in Him, that He accomplished what we needed. In dying for our sin, Father, and paying the penalty that we owed, we can have right standing before You. We can be adopted into Your family as sons and daughters through faith. So, Father, we pray that we would look to Jesus today as our champion. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.